Please turn with me in your Bible to Philippians. We're continuing our look at this book that God, by the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write to the church at Philippi, picking up in verse 3 of chapter 3. I'll read verses 3 to 7. This is in your pew Bible at 981. Page 981, Philippians 3:3-7. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Lord Christ, thank you for your word, that you have not left us blind and abandoned to seek about trying to understand who you are, but you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us in your word clear instruction, not only of who you are, but also who you have made us to be. Thank you for this book of Philippians and the way in which you uniquely worked in and through the relationship with Paul and Timothy and others there with the church in Philippi, and the unique bond that you gave to them and the friendship that you allowed to blossom, so that in this correspondence we might learn more of what it means not only to know you, Lord Christ, but to walk with you, to bring glory to your name. And so it is for that purpose now that we come. Holy Spirit, work in us, enliven us, give us understanding, but then also give us boldness and courage to live these things out. For we ask all of this in your name. Amen. We have been homesteading at the parsonage this past several days. The construction folks clipped the cable that provides our phone, internet, cable, you know, all of modern life, just gone. So we've been reading, I mean, we normally read a lot anyway, but even more so. And one of the stories that I read through that it just cracked me up and that I just kept thinking about with this passage was, it was actually Henry Winkler was on one of these late night shows, but it caught such a nerve that it was picked up and carried all around the world by AP. But Henry Winkler, who you probably know, right? He's the actor. He's won tons of awards. But for me, growing up watching Happy Days, he will always be the Fonz, right? So Henry Winkler's on this late night talk show, and he's confessing this embarrassing incident that he had. He's there in the midst of Hollywood and all the hype and all these things. He's out having dinner, and he notices across the restaurant none other but Mick Jagger, the lead singer for the Rolling Stone. And Henry Winkler just becomes like a little kid, because here's somebody that he really admires. And so, being, you know, famous actor, he strolls over to the table there where Mick Jagger is sitting, enjoying his dinner, and he just finds himself tongue-tied, and I'm such a great fan. I've got all your albums. To which Mick Jagger, of course, turns and looks at him like, why are you bothering my in dinner? And so Henry Winkler, on this talk show, is explaining how he just slunk out of the restaurant, just died of embarrassment. Well, sorry for interrupting, enjoy your sushi, and just, you know, got out of there as quickly as he could. Now, Henry Winkler is a pretty famous actor. There are lots of times, I'm sure, where he's been out to eat and had people come up, "Oh, hey, the Fonz, can I get your autograph?" But tables turned, and all of a sudden, he's not worthy. He doesn't have the clout. He's out of his league. And this passage that we're dealing with is dealing with our credentials, our ability to gain access, not just to the popular or the famous or the rich and wealthy, but the most elite inside track you can possibly be on, gaining access to God himself. And Paul has just explained that we are to be rejoicing in this God that we have gained access to completely by grace. We have no standing. There's nothing to commend us to God. And yet God has brought us into his presence and doesn't merely just listen to us. I mean, that would be exceptional in and of itself. But actually brings us in and delights in us. Enjoys our company. How can this be? And just as he's reminding the Philippians that our duty as well as privilege is to not only come into God's presence, but to delight, to rejoice, to give thanks to God and enjoy him. But in the same breath, he warns these same Philippians of the danger of putting our confidence in anything that we accomplish rather than in God's free gift. So as we look at this passage, I want you to see these three things that you'll find in your outline there in the order of worship. First, there is a great danger in placing confidence in what Paul refers to as in the flesh. Then we find that Paul lists his insider credentials in verses 4 to 6. And then third, how our best assets cannot compare to Christ's, who gives freely in verse 7. Let's look at each one of these in turn. First, there is this great danger in placing confidence in the flesh. Remember last week, we saw that in verses 1 through 3, how Paul uses both repetition and alliteration to wave every way possible to emphasize, guys, this is the way of death. This will destroy you. It will rob your joy. This is to be run away from as much and as fast as you possibly can. And the last piece that he uses to contrast the people of God from these Judaizers, those who are trying to steal our joy, that he calls dogs and evil workers and mutilators of the flesh, is he contrasts those things with the things of God, with the reality of what we have as the true circumcision. He said, we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. And it's that last phrase, that we put no confidence in the flesh, that he now takes a little side trip on and says, I want to explain more of what I mean by not putting any confidence in the flesh. But he does that in a very odd way. To our hearing, as we read through that, it might sound to us like Paul says, well, don't put any confidence in the flesh, except, well, you know, I can. Bummer for you, but if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I do, and let me list these things. It's not as if he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth at all. But rather, he's anticipating the objection that the Judaizers will make. Because along with Christ, and they do the same thing to Paul, of saying, oh, you think you're so much, but look at who you hang out with. You can't possibly be a holy man of God, because you keep unclean company. And so what Paul is doing here is not saying, well, thank you very much. No, really, I I really am that great. No, he's showing that by their own criterion, by their own standards, he's in a league above any of the Judaizers that are coming to Philippi and arguing that they need to be circumcised, because that's what they're doing. Hey, it's great that you've accepted Jesus. It's wonderful that you have a quiet time. It's fantastic that you're involved in church. Those are all good things, but none of that really counts if you're still a wicked Gentile. You need to go all the way and become circumcised, or none of that means anything. Now notice what they've said. None of that involves Christ's death on the cross. And so Paul is anticipating that and taking their argument out from under them and showing how Christ really is everything that we need. Now, we also need to be careful here, because the things that he articulates are in and of themselves not only good things, but things that God has actually said we're supposed to do. That these are the things for before Christ came that God, all of God's people, were supposed to do. And we'll get at that each as we look at each one of these things. But I want you to see with me how what he's dealing with of putting confidence in the flesh is our way of trying to meet God on our own terms. That's really what this boils down to. See, if I can do all of these religious things, then God can't reject me. He's God. Right? You're honestly going to approach God as, well, we're peers mostly, right? No, we're not. And in fact, turn with me to page 993 in your pew Bible. Page 993. I'm going to read for us 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 993 in the pew Bible. He says, starting in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God..." So notice, he's speaking to Timothy, who is a believer in Christ, right? He's already speaking to him as one who knows Christ. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." He's just talked about all the things that the false teachers are trying to have us do. And he says, "Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast gentleness." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that he's talking to Timothy, a Christian, and isn't just telling him, "Hey, you're forgiven, it's all okay, don't worry about what you do." No, these are what you're supposed to do. He goes on in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Your profession of faith, you're saying, "Hey, I trust in Christ." That's important. That's not to just be dismissed. But then he goes on in verse 13. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Jesus himself professed this same faith. Verse 14. "To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Notice what that is saying, that God, that Jesus Christ, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is unapproachable. There's no fame, there's no wealth, there's no knowledge, there's no ability, there's nothing that you can accomplish that will ever put you in his league. He alone has immortality. And so anything that you're doing, any form of religion, any way in which you are thinking, if I can check off these boxes, then I'm in God's good graces, is from the pit of hell and will destroy you. It's nonsense. The arrogance is staggering. I think we can just waltz into Jesus' throne room. Hey, Jesus, how you doing? Oh, he's my best buddy. Get on your face. How dare we think that something we could do, something that we could inherit, something that we could have as human beings puts us in God's company? Absolutely not. In fact, all of Christianity is predicated on the fact that we cannot reconcile ourselves with God. It is absolutely impossible. That's the reason God sent Jesus as the perfect mediator. Remember when Jesus was before his Father praying, just before he was going to go to the cross, and he cries out, "Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me." The fact that Jesus goes to the cross is a proclamation by God himself that no, there is no other way. For you and I, reprobates, to be taken out of our sin and made holy and reconciled with a holy God could only happen by God himself standing in our place. And praise be to God, Jesus has done exactly that. And so that's why there's such great danger in placing our confidence in anything other than Jesus. What it's saying is slapping God in the face. Hey, thanks for that, Jesus, but I don't need your help. I got this. It is the height of arrogance. It is dishonoring to Christ. It is folly of the greatest order. You see, when we place our confidence in any attempt of our own to give us standing, we're saying that we think we can do it. And God says, if you want to live by the law, if you want to do that by keeping all of my commandments, then it's an all or nothing proposition. Because he tells us throughout the scripture, again and again, if you break even one of the commandments, you're unclean. You've broken them all. And so giving this warning about this danger, Paul then anticipates the attack of the Judaizers, his rivals who were coming to steal our joy. So the second point is that Paul lists his insider credentials. He says, in terms of being on the inside, being part of God's chosen people, let's talk about those things. And notice that he lists seven different characteristics. Now, again, I'm not one who's going to look at the numbers in the Old Testament and tell you, oh, these numbers mean all of these various different things. No, usually a number in the Scripture means there's that many. But there are certain things where we find certain patterns, and that God time and again uses the number seven to talk about completeness. That when Paul here is saying, in terms of insider credentials, I have every single one of them, A to Z. And when he gives that breakdown of these seven different things, he gives four of them that he's inherited, and three of them that he's earned himself. I'm thankful for Kent Hughes, the pastor, in his commentary, making that particular distinction and then enunciating each and every one of the seven. So in all seven of these, we read them, and we're coming as outsiders. So, what's the significance when he says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, or that he was circumcised on the eighth day? So what we're going to do is just break that down, and I'm going to just briefly go through each of these seven characteristics and tell you what the significance is of each one of them as being an insider in terms of being in God's presence, of having that backstage pass that gains you not only a seat for the concert, but to actually go backstage and hang out with God before the show, so to speak. So let's look at each of these. They start here in verse 4 as he talks about, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So we list the first one in verse 5. circumcised on the eighth day. The Greek here, it's funny constructed. Basically, he's saying, I'm an eighth-dayer. Right? What does that mean in terms of being an eighth-dayer for circumcision? Well, if you look in Genesis or again in Leviticus, God told Abraham to not only circumcise all of his children, but he was to circumcise them on the eighth day. From infancy, right? This is not something, and in fact, in Islam, they file Ishmael being circumcised at 13, and so that's when they have circumcision. But God had told the Israelites they were to circumcise their children, their male children, on the eighth day. From the littlest time, right? They're just newborn. This is not something that you grow into. It's from birth. Now, just a fascinating thing for me in terms of the medical and scientific kind of things, because everybody always wants to pit science against Christianity. And it's like, Christianity is the mother of science. But doctors now tell us from the research that your vitamin K and other blood coagulants peaks around the eighth day after birth. So think about that. You're circumcising, you're cutting the foreskin in a very agrarian area, not in an ER, having your blood be able to clot is an important thing when you're cutting an area of your body that is very high in terms of blood vessels. Right? Does that make sense? So it's just fascinating to see how God works in all these things. I mean, he didn't have to consult a doctor on this. He's the one who made the human body and the circulatory system and every other system. But doesn't it fit that God would have all of these things lined up, and so that he tells them, here's something I want you to do from birth. Wait until the eighth day. That'll be safer for everybody involved. But what is he getting at? What Paul is saying by saying, I'm an eighth-dayer, is that I've been an insider among the people of God from the very beginning. Because there are those Jews who, for whatever reason, mom was having a hard time, baby was having a hard time, they didn't get to circumcise until the 10th day or the 20th day. Right? But this is saying, in terms of what it means to be an insider from birth, I've got all the credentials. Then he says not only that he was circumcised on the eighth day, he says, of the people of Israel. What's that getting at? He's saying that I am an Israelite through and through. He's talking here about his ethnicity. He's 100% Israelite. He's racially pure among the people of God. Now, the reality of God choosing Abraham and his descendants was never an ethnic piece. That was something that they got wrong by saying, oh, well, we're the chosen people, and looking down on other ethnicities, when in fact God had called them and their particular ethnicity to be salt and light to all the world, that all the nations would be blessed through them and be brought into their family. Some of you have experienced this with adopted children of other ethnicities. I always love seeing blended families like that. How cool a picture of the gospel is that? And Josh McDowell, who he and his wife, Dottie, had three kids and then adopted a fourth who was of Mexican heritage. And I'd love it when he would talk about adoption and somebody would say, well, now which of your kids was adopted? And Josh would go, now let me see. Wait a minute. You know, you got three towheads and this little Mexican daughter. And he's like, you know, I can't remember which one we adopted. That's the picture of the adoption into the family of God. But here Paul is saying, okay, if you want to look at heritage, if you want to look at all the judgeable things, I'm not only an eighth dayer, but I am an Israelite of the people of Israel. Second is that he's of the people of Israel. Third is, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they're each given the various different things in terms of their inheritance, but they were all, as God's people, brought into the promised land and all given inheritance there in the land. So why does he spell out that he is of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, Benjamin had several things in this regard that were particularly important. Of the 12 tribes, 10 of them departed and didn't remain loyal to Judah. Benjamin was the only tribe, besides Judah, that remained loyal to the Davidic king and stayed where they were supposed to, worshiping in the place that God told them to, following the king that God told them to. Oops. Well, there goes the one. Sorry about that. So, they were. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only were they the loyal tribe following with Judah, but the tribe of Benjamin, because they went into captivity with Judah in Babylon, they had the best records showing their lineage. So you could claim, well, I'm of the line of Issachar, or I'm of the line of Asher, right? That didn't necessarily have all of the records that showed where you were. But what Paul is saying here is, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So if you have any doubt about my lineage, you can go to the temple and actually look up the records and trace back from me to Benjamin and from Benjamin to Abraham. He's got every ticket here in terms of showing his loyal lineage. And then the fourth thing that he inherited was that he's called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here he's talking not about his ethnicity as an Israelite, but the fact that he spoke Hebrew. Most of the Israelites, as well as most of the known world, had spoken Greek. And a lot of them had actually lost their native tongue, whether it was in captivity, often in Babylon, or even after coming back from Babylon, because of this guy Alexander the Great that spread Greek all the way through the empire. That was the language of the people. And Paul says, no, I'm not just ethnically Hebrew. I speak Hebrew and Aramaic. So these are four things that he inherited, that he got from his parents. His parents are the ones who had him circumcised. They were the one who provided him his lineage in terms of being an Israelite and then a Benjamite. And they're the ones who taught him Hebrew and made sure that he went, of course, to the best schools, studying under even Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he clicks off these bona fides of how he ranks in terms of being an insider when it comes to God's people. And then he talks about three things that he earned. And with each one of these, it follows the as to the blank, right? As to the law, as to zeal, as to righteousness. These are things that he, as an adult, has set his mind to and determined to do, and then has faithfully followed up and done these things. So as to the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now, generally, in the church today, when you talk about the Pharisees, you immediately boo hiss, right? Those are the guys with the black hats on. They're the bad guys. Because, of course, Jesus called them out so spectacularly in terms of all the ways that they, yes, followed the law, but did so for all the wrong reasons. But we need to not lose the fact that Phariseeism as a movement came as the people were coming back out of Babylon to the promised land, and that they were being shown. And isn't he cute? I mean, that just... I'm trying to preach here, and everybody's, you know... it's okay to look. He really is that cute. Okay, where was he? Thank you. So the Pharisees, bad guys, right? But there were more than 6,000 Pharisees in Israel that were starting in that movement because they were in captivity for a reason. Anybody remember the reason of why they were in captivity? It wasn't because their general stunk. It was because they broke the law. Right? They had broken covenant with God. They had not obeyed. And so you would think it would be a whole lot more than 6,000, but at least 6,000 of them came back and said, you know, we might want to actually read the law of God. And, I don't know, maybe try to follow it? Right? So it started for a very good reason. And there were lots of the Pharisees that actually followed Jesus and saw him as the fulfillment of the very law that they were seeking to follow. So in this regard, he's talking about things that he's done, not just that he's inherited from his parents. And he says, I take the law seriously. So seriously that I've attached myself to this movement of the most serious people about the law of God. And I've given my whole life to following the law of God meticulously, carefully. And he says, not only that, but as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now again, this sounds, as those in the church, this sounds very odd to us. But he's saying, in terms of being on the inside of the people of God, the temple of God, that God has said, here and only here in the entire universe can you come and call upon my name and have me hear you, having to do with everything to do with what God has laid out, not only am I a follower of the law as a Pharisee, but I'm zealous about it. I won't take anybody else defaming God. Many of the commentators believe that the particular passage that Paul has in mind here is from Numbers chapter 25, where it tells us about Phinehas, who was one of the priests. And Phinehas is there with Moses and the people as they're sinning blatantly. That what God had told them not to do, namely to take foreign wives who followed foreign gods, and the Israelites went ahead and did that exact same thing, marrying pagans and then following their gods. And God had said enough and had sent a plague that was killing the Israelites left and right. And then right in the midst of all of this, one of the Israelites moseys over, grabs his pagan girlfriend and brings her across right in front of everyone in Jerusalem and goes and shacks up with her right there in front of the people of God. And so Phinehas says, absolutely not. And he grabs a spear and he runs into the boudoir there with the guy and his pagan girlfriend, and he rams a spear through both of them. And we think, whoa. Okay, this is not vigilantism. It's not just anybody. Phinehas is an ordained priest of God who is charged as a priest of God with the defense of the temple to keep it from defilement. And it didn't matter whether it was an unclean hog or javelina that was sneaking into the temple of God and eating up the curtains, or if it was an Israelite defying the God of Israel right in front of everyone. He said, absolutely not. The penalty for that is death, and he put them both to death. We think, ay, 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 religious fanaticism much. No. Now, that I'm not, please be careful in here, I'm not saying to grab a spear and go to your neighbor's house. Do not let me have anybody do that. What I'm saying is that Phinehas was appointed by God for this purpose, and not only kept the law, but was zealous for it. You shall not defame my God. It's the same kind of thing that we see David do just as a kid, right? When he goes to bring lunch to his brothers. And his brothers who were serving in the army of Israel, the people of God, the army of God. And here is this unclean Philistine who's parading in front of them and saying, your God stinks! As well as quite a lot of worse words about God. And Dave, what is David's zealous response? How dare you defy the God of Israel? I will not stand for it. So, now, let me just, as an aside, where is that zeal of God for you? Again, we're not to shish kebab any of our neighbors. But What are the things that when done in your presence that you say, you know what? That's not okay. I play a lot of pickleball, and being a pastor, of course, everybody on the court, you know, whenever anybody, you know, slips up and says, you know, some kind of curse, oh, sorry, the pastor's here. Say, my dad's a Marine. I've heard way worse. But if they say, GD this, or Jesus Christ that, I often will say, hey, you know what? Listen, I'm not here to judge you. But do you know who you're talking about? I'd love to introduce you. But he's the God of all creation. How dare we take his name on our lips? Much less to curse. But anyway, that's way far afield, and I got to get back to what we're doing. All right, so Paul is giving all of these things as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the law, blameless. And again, we look at that and say, what? What is? He's not saying that he's perfect. He's saying he's doing what all of the Israelites, all of the people of God, were to do. That is, to obey the law, and when they disobeyed the law, to repent. That's why there was that sacrificial system. So by saying blameless, what he's saying is when I have broken the law, I've stopped and confessed it and given the appropriate sacrifice for it. Doing all of those things, it's the same image that we get of Job, that God commends and says he is faithful, he's blameless. Not that he's perfect, but that he's following the law, and when he is sinning, he turns and repents from it. Okay, so we've got those seven things that Paul is saying, these are things that I all have. But then he says, but whatever gain I had in verse 7, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Why has he brought up all of these things? Again, it's to steal the thunder from any of the Judaizers and say, no, they're going to try to tell you that they know better, that they've got better credentials, but they don't. They're lying. I've got all of these credentials, and what I'm telling you is Jesus is better. Third thing that we see in this text is our best assets can't compare to Christ, who gives freely. You see, all these assets, all these things that he's just paraded and said, look at all these things that I got, right? It's like the drug lord who tells you, hey, you like my Bentley? How about my mansion? Look, I've got a safe full of cash. I've got all of these things and all of those, and he goes through all of these things that he has, my portfolio and all these things. But then he finds out that he's not just bragging to anyone, he's bragging to somebody who's an FBI agent, right? Who says, oh, thank you very much for all the evidence, right? Things that used to be assets now are liabilities. Because they prove his ill-gotten gain. But you see, apart from Christ, that's what our best efforts are. Ill-gotten gain. The Greek word that's used here for loss is a business term, and it's not just the opposite of profits. It has to do with these kinds of liabilities, particularly legal liabilities. That I thought I made a good deal, but it turned out the person that I was dealing with was selling me illegal things. So it's not just that I might lose money, but I might end up in jail. That's what Paul is trying to point out to us, the danger of putting our confidence in things that we've done. The law reveals our inability to boast. And yet, we in our own sinfulness will boast all the more. So, what are we to do? If nothing we can do can reconcile us to God, what do we do? Surrender. God, I can't. You've shown me in your word again and again and again and again and again and again and again. I can't do it. So I give up. I surrender. That's what the gospel calls us to do. By accepting Christ, we're admitting, I cannot do this. But praise be to you, you have done what I couldn't do. And so I'm entirely dependent upon you, Jesus. And do you see how that's diametrically opposed to the arrogance of us trying to come to God on our own terms? No. None of this matters anything. It's like, you know, you're piling up stuff and saying, okay, I've got all these precious things. But now the boat that I'm on is sinking. And all this stuff that I've got to save me will just drag me to the bottom of the lake faster. So Christ comes. We hear about what Jesus is and what he's done for us and what it requires of us to do, grabbing on all these things that we think are going to save us, is to say, I can't, and cling to Christ. Because he not only will save us, but he has saved us. That's why Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Have you made that surrender? Have you just admitted, I can't do it? I need you, Jesus. Yes, Pastor, I did that years ago. Have you started picking things back up again? Clinging to them rather than Christ? Wherever you are this morning, pry loose those things. Ask the Spirit to pry them loose from you and cling to Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for doing for us what we could not do ourselves. Thank you for the gift of our baptism. We're not saying that that is not important. We're simply acknowledging that it can't save us. But that, like our Puritans, we desire to see you improve our baptism, to work in us these things, some that we've inherited from our parents and other things that we've done ourselves, but they can't possibly save us. We pray, Lord, that instead of using those things as safeguards, we would rather joyfully serve you because you have saved us. Help us to do this, Lord Christ.